let's return back to our study of Galatians. We've taken a little hiatus there for a month or so to kind of let the engine cool off a little bit. We were going hot and heavy there on the book of Galatians for quite a while. So let's turn back now as we begin the final chapter of the letter. Begins there with chapter 6, and we're going to this morning look at the first five verses of chapter 6 as we look at essentially being busybodies in one another's lives a little bit. But let's turn now to our study of God's Word, Galatians 6, looking at the first five verses. And there he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to the study of your word, I pray that your spirit would be upon me, that I may decrease, that the truth of your word would increase, that it would go forth and pierce hearts, that you would allow me the power of your spirit in the preaching. I pray that the cross of Christ would be held high, that the focus would be there, and that those who hear, that your spirit will also rest upon their hearts and make them soft and fertile ground, where your word, as it takes root and grows, will produce a harvest many hundreds fold over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. That was the words she spoke as she drove away in a black SUV, kind of looking out of the window like this. The situation was the mid-90s, late mid-90s, and President Clinton had just been caught red-handed having an affair with an intern, a White House intern. And so the question was asked, what should be done? What should be the repercussions for President Clinton's actions and for his lying about them? And the lady turned out, looked out the window, and gave those same words. They're words that are much like, "Judge, do not judge, lest you be judged." It's kind of a common term there, a common phrase that people like to resort to when they don't want to deal with having sins pointed out. Or they don't want to deal with someone else's sins pointed out. Or they really just don't want to deal with what God's word has to say. So we have to ask, you know, is refusal to judge or to recognize sin in someone else really a Christian virtue? When we think about it, it seems like we should be spending all of our time concerned about ourselves and we need to get the log out of our own eye and so forth before we go and worry about the splinter in someone else's eye. That's true. But does Jesus really advocate to us that we have no place to ever judge or to go to another believer and say, "Brother or sister, you're in sin"? Our passage this morning says, no, that's absolutely not Jesus' position. But here we do receive guidance, careful guidance about how we go about approaching another brother or sister in the Lord who has fallen into sin. The first thing we see there in verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, or some translations, brethren, if anyone is caught in any kind of sin. So we see there, he begins to state the familial relationship. Brethren. He's calling us brother, but we also look at one another as brothers and sisters. Now, we're not blood brothers and sisters. Sometimes we may be, but we have a bond that is much tighter than that. We have the bond of the Holy Spirit. It's something that draws us together that is almost unbreakable in many ways. We can fall out of sorts with our physical blood brothers and sisters and such. You know, I have brothers and sisters that are very different than me, politically and in many other ways, spiritually and so forth. And so I don't have as close of a relationship as I did with them at one point in time. But my brothers and sisters in the Lord, I always have that close, familial relationship. I know who you are, you know who I am, and we have the same thing that bonds us together, our love for our Savior Jesus Christ, and the knowledge of what he has done for us. And so we see he says to us, brothers, and there you have the first indication of how we go to someone else who's caught in sin, with a deep compassion for them like we would for any other familial relationship. If you had a family member who has fallen into some sort of sin or had a downfall, would we not grieve over that? If you have a family member that has committed a crime and is going to be punished for it, would you not grieve over that? Well, in the same way we should grieve when one of our brothers and sisters in the Lord has fallen into sin. If you have a family member who has done something perhaps wrong, would you not be inclined to give them the benefit of the doubt where you could? And indeed, also, when we go to a brother and sister, we want to listen carefully. Try to be charitable and give them the benefit of the doubt that we can, where we can. But we are also to see that our brother and sister or sister is caught in a transgression. Now, caught here, the word is to be overcome or to be caught by surprise, the overtaken. Transgression is the usual. Transgression means a false step, a slip up, a sin, or a lapse. So the thrust of this particular passage, and many commentators have noted it as well, is one that if someone has fallen unintentionally or fallen back into a non-willful sin. They have gone astray. They're not willfully against God, but they have fallen back into a non-willful sin. So we see that this brother or sister has fallen back into some sort of sin, or perhaps there is something that is unrecognized to them, that they're not just rebellious in their sin, but there is still sin there. And so we are told in verse 1 to go to that person. Now, believe it or not, we're not told to overlook things. Now, certainly there are times we can overlook minor indiscretions. We don't need to necessarily be shining the spotlight in people's lives all the time and saying, I see this sin here, this small indiscretion here. Let me point that out to you. I'm not saying that. And it is to a man's credit, to his glory, to overlook a minor offense against him. But what we see here is that we're not to have to practice some sort of a plausible ignorance when it comes to those having sin. That we must recognize that when a brother or sister is in danger, when we see that they are in danger, like anyone who loves someone, we must go to them and warn them. It's the same thing that we do with the unbelievers. We go and share the gospel with them, not because we don't like them or because we want to condemn them. We go to them because they're in danger. They have a deadly disease called sin that will separate them from God. And we go and we pronounce the cure. In the same way we recognize our brother and sister, that sin has consequences. It's very dangerous. Like I've said before, try saying something ugly to your spouse and see if sin doesn't have consequences. There are little things that we might think, well, I'm probably nothing's going to happen because of that. That's just so small, nothing. But there are absolutely consequences that come with sin, whether you necessarily recognize them on a grand stage or not. They do affect us. So we go to that person, and it says that those who are spiritual should go. Now, that could be me and the elders. Yeah, we're sometimes considered to be spiritual. But, you know, so are you. You are people who have the Holy Spirit within you. And thus, you are able to read and understand Scripture, and you're able to apply it both to your life and to others' lives. And so I would submit that more often, you are to go. That you have a day-to-day relationship with many people. I have day-to-day relationships with people as well. But you do. And so when we see these little things that maybe are going to, you know, lead to bigger problems, then we can speak carefully into those people's lives on the matter. Now, you may be thinking, this sounds rather dangerous. Untrained people going and pointing out the sins in other folks. Couldn't this spiral out of control? Well, you're about to get trained. This is going to be seminary class 101 for you guys. We're going to be trained in how to go to a brother or sister that we find or we see has fallen back into sin and address them properly. Paul is going to show us. And the first thing he says is that we are to go with fear, trembling, and humility. The old proverb says that pride comes before the fall. And indeed, it is true. If we go before someone with a haughty attitude, then you probably better be prepared to fall into perhaps the very same sin. God has a way of humbling us, and often when we are prideful. And oftentimes he allows us to fall into the very same sin that someone else has fallen into. But if you go to someone and you have a prideful spirit, you have already opened yourself up to falling into sin. In fact, you already are sinning. What is it? There are six things, even seven, that the Lord hates. Haughty eyes. Abomination. Haughty eyes. So when you go to the person with that haughty spirit, you've already yourself fallen into sin. And you not only have you fallen into sin, but you set yourself up for additional sin. And then, worst of all, brothers and sisters, you put a stumbling block before them. Therefore, we approach the matter with trembling and humility, and we must approach out of love and true concern for the brother and sister to see their spiritual well-being. We are told to go with a spirit of gentleness to restore. Restore means to bring something back into its proper place or repair it or to fix it. So those who have the Holy Spirit are called to be involved in going and bringing back one who has fallen into sin, repairing them, restoring them, and doing so in a spirit of gentleness. Now, we saw when we were looking at the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5 what gentleness is. Gentleness is restrained power. I'll give you an example. How many of you have seen a father wrestling around on the floor with his young son? What happens? Well, he allows the young son to be on top, and he's fighting for a while, and dad's kind of restraining his power, and then he rolls over and puts him on the ground and says, I got you in a good one. You're not going to be able to get out of this one. And he lets the kid slide out, and the kid jumps back on dad's back, and he drops down and says, oh, you got me, man. We all know that the father has the power to destroy that child if he wanted to. But he's absolutely not going to do so. He is restraining his power for the purpose of training up his son, to showing him, playing with him, and loving with him, and strengthening him in body. And so that's much the same way that we see how we restrain ourselves with others, that we go to them not with the power of condemnation, not with even the right to condemn them, but we go to them with a spirit of gentleness. You know, oftentimes, a person has been ensnared And we go to them humbly, but we go to them realizing that they're in a place that they cannot get out of. This word ensnared is like seeing a person who is a friend of yours who has been jumped on by robbers on the side of the road. You know that they don't have the power to get out from under the problem they're in, and so you're going to go and you're going to help them. So that's the idea that we have. So we're going and we're noting that a person has been caught, that they are ensnared, and that we're going to go and we're going to assist them. Now, oftentimes when we deal with a person who has been caught, we'll see that they are ashamed and they may try to hide this sin. And this looks like falling into something that may be a well-known embarrassing sin. It could bring the person more serious consequences. Other times, a person does not even recognize a particular sin. And so this is often the case in personality matters. Somebody has a gruff way of dealing with other people and they don't really realize it. But in the case of the person caught in shameful sin, when we go to them with gentleness, we go to them with a quiet and humble spirit. We're not broadcasting their sin to everyone. And we're not coming forth and saying, "Oh, shame, shame, shame on you. I've seen what you've done. I looked at your computer browser. Or I saw how you were gossiping out on the town about Mary Mack." And when we go to them with a soft spirit and say, "Brother, I know what you've fallen into," we find that those who are caught in embarrassing sins are relieved. They're glad to have those things out there. Now they can begin the process of repenting and healing. For those who are in unrecognized sins, things get a little bit trickier. And sometimes we have to work a little bit longer. But still the fact is we must go to them with a spirit of humility and with gentleness and approach their issue in a way that will not throw a stumbling block before them. Let me tell you, have you ever had someone point out your sin to you in a hostile way? You ever had a brother or sister, a housemate, or even a spouse? They get kind of fed up with whatever, with one of your bad habits. And they lash out and they say, "Why are you always so mean and ugly?" How do you take that? How do you respond? Well, you turn around and you throw the blame right back on them, do you not? Well, you can see there that that is the wrong way to bring an issue before someone else. And when we go to a friend, to a brother or sister, and we approach them in that way, we say, "Oh, I'm coming to you in a Matthew 18, in the spirit of Matthew 18, and I'm going to ask that you repent for offending me. And then if you don't, I'm going to bring someone else and confront you. And then if you don't, I'm going to bring you before the elders." Have you really come to a person with a spirit of Matthew 18, seeking to restore a brother and to win a brother back? Have you done that when you go carrying along that implied idea that I'm going to bring church discipline against you? That I'm going to insist that you repent and see things my way? No, you may be right, but the way that we go before people, the way that we address them and their sins can absolutely throw a stumbling block before them. It can cause them to go deeper and entrench themselves further and fall into even greater sin. Do you see what I'm saying? When we deal as pastors and we deal with one another, sometimes there'll be a brother who says something that is out of, you know, unorthodox in some way. Right? Well, they may say something that is unorthodox. Now, the way that the other brothers go to them can have a big effect on how that person handles it. If we address this out loud and start, you know, throwing tons of scripture at them and saying, "You're just wrong and you need to repent of this," then that person almost always, we see them dig their trench a little bit deeper and to begin to defend their position a little bit more, and they fall further, further, further into their wrongful thinking. But if you go to the person quietly, back channels, and say, "Hey, I want you to rethink about this. I know that it's a tricky doctrine. It's a tricky thing to understand. It's hard, and we're tempted to want to look at it this way. But what we've got to understand is that Scripture says this, and that the orthodox understanding of Scripture takes it this way. You see how much better that is in dealing with a situation, in dealing with an error? You're more likely to win back a brother by handling it that way than you ever are by pointing the finger. You may be as right as the day is long, but how we go about reproving and trying to win back a brother or sister makes all the difference. Now, so it must be done in a spirit of gentleness. We are told also to bear one another's burdens. In verse 2, we see it says to bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, a burden is a heavy load. And at times, a burden can be more than a person can really bear. And in such cases, we need to have compassion on our brother or sister. We need to understand where we can pick up and carry their, help them carry their load along. And I'll give you an example of this. There are times everyone has things that beset them. You were born with a personality, and you develop certain sins by habit through your personality when you were throughout your time as being an unbeliever. And even after you become a believer, you are still going to deal with personality issues. You're still going to have certain sins that are going to beset you for the rest of your life. You're going to fight to mortify and to kill those sins, and you should see them get weaker and weaker and weaker, but they're always down there crouching around like that lion ready to destroy you. If you are not sober-minded, as it says in 2 Peter, if you're not sober-minded, it says that Satan is crouching like a lion. He's walking around like a roaring and ravenous lion, looking for someone to devour. And if you are not careful, then that sin can crop right back up and overtake you. And it does so for our other friends, for other brothers. They have their places where they are weak. And so we must come alongside them to help them. And we do this by gently letting them know that we see the problem, by letting them know that we're here to help them and not to harm them. I see that you have this issue going on. I'm not here to take you before the elders. I'm not here to castigate you. I'm here to say I understand, because I struggle with much the same kind of problem, or I struggle with problems in my life as well. But I'm here to help you, because I don't want to see you fall victim to this sin. We maintain that humble demeanor. We keep watch over ourselves lest we become haughty and fall into sin ourselves. We counsel with the person. We apply scriptural insights to their situation. We pray with them and for them. Do you know how important that is? To be lifting up your brothers and sisters who are struggling in prayer. That's part of why people repent, or they confess their sins publicly to one another, so that someone else may be praying for them. You know, don't hide your sins. Find you someone and say, brother, sister, this is what's going on. This is where I struggle. Pray with me and for me and help me. But that is a duty that we have, and a power that we have as Christians, to go and to seek the face of the Lord of the universe, the one who has the power of the Spirit which mortifies the flesh, which kills sin. And we should be about asking our brothers and sisters, pray for me, and then in turn praying for them and having them pray for us. Please do not neglect the power of prayer. Asking God to be involved. We can help them carry out restoration when necessary, and at times we can even assist them in going and finding help when we cannot quite provide the help. Maybe they need a counselor. That's, you know, this is just above your pay grade, and they need to go and talk to a Christian counselor, or they need to talk to the pastor or someone of that nature, whatever it may be. But we're there walking beside, and we're helping with always an eye towards winning a brother back. And Paul finally gives us a, a, Well, he also says, in doing this, we're carrying out one another's burdens, and so we fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love others as we do ourselves. Just summarized. If you love others as you do yourself, are you going to go before them with a haughty attitude? Will you be less than gentle? How is it you'd like somebody to come and approach you about your sins? Nice finger point in the side, in the chest, somewhere? Would you like for them to come and say, I've really been watching you. You're in danger, 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 big time trouble. How would you like for someone to approach you and deal with your sin? I would suggest you think carefully about that before you go and talk to someone else. Stop. We looked last week in our evening worship at James 1, and it says, be quick to listen and short to speak, or slow to speak. It's a reminder of us to stop for a minute, to hear, to think, and to be considerate. And stop and say, how would I like to be approached for my sin? If I were in this place, how would I want someone to talk to me? That'll help you a lot in your gentleness. That'll help you a lot to consider your neighbor as you do yourself. Now, finally, in verses 3 through 5, Paul gives us a final warning and an admonishment. He says to us, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Going back to the matter of humility. Going back to not thinking of ourselves as spiritually superior to others and boasting in our perceived righteousness. What it does, though, is rather, it says that rather than spending our time comparing ourselves to others and saying, I'm good because I don't do what Jenny does or what Mark does, rather we compare ourselves to the standard of Christ. Christ has given us the law, and he also speaks to us specifically. It's not just the law, but he applies to us where we are in need. Measure yourself against God's word and the movement of his Holy Spirit to convict you of sin. And finally it says, for each one will have to bear his own load. Now this is not a contradiction, actually. In the first case of the word load, the term is bare, which means a burden. And it can have the meaning of an overwhelming burden. In the second case, it is the word fortune, which looks and sounds a lot like portion and is translated closely to portion. And each of us have our own portion to carry, that which cannot be taken and should not be given away to someone else. We must bear our own personal load of continuing to fight against sin. We can never become complacent with sin. We cannot count on someone else to repent for us or to carry what we can carry. No one else can say they're sorry for us. No one else can engage in scripture reading and in prayer and spiritual discipline for us. No one else can truly watch over our spiritual well-being like we can. We have our responsibilities and duties, and you must do them. But we can know, and we can take comfort in the knowledge that when we fall, when we are overcome, that we have brothers and sisters who are carefully, humbly watching over, seeing us, and are prepared to gently go to us and to gently address us and deal with our sins. And so there is the take-home matter. Are you prepared? Can I trust you? Can your neighbor beside you trust you? Can they have a legitimate expectation that if they fall into sin, you will come to them gently and humbly? Or might they have a reason to fear and to doubt? Might they have the experience of you coming to them in a harsh manner, in a non-gentle way? Might they have that experience? Now, brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful group of godly and humble people here. But and I tell everyone that I come about how wonderful a congregation this is. You love each other. You love me. You love the Lord, and you love your church. You spend time after church congregating with one another, and you love to get together in fellowship. You're wonderful people. But how about with your spouse, or with your children, or with your parents, or with people, your brother or sister, or people that you work with? We can certainly be nice to the other people that are outside of our family, right? But what about the people who really agitate you, who are really close, who are like the sand in the oyster, that you want to throw a pearl, you know, some secretion around and get rid of them? Can they trust you? Have you been gentle with them? Have you been humble with them? Brothers and sisters, I haven't. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of being harsh with my children and with my spouse. I'm guilty of going with a sharp finger and pointing out somebody else's problems. I'm guilty of not dealing with another person's sin with a true eye towards their repentance. How about you? Can the people closest to you depend on you? Or do they have to hide? Do they have to be ashamed and afraid? Can they know that when they, can they depend on you? When they fall into sin, will you come gently to them? It's a big question. And it's not just a matter of familial relationships. It's a matter of what God's word says. I'm not really that worried about, you know, how healthy your marriage is. I do care about that, yes. But the ultimate matter is that this is God's word. And it's what he has said. And it's not a matter of what we think or how we feel or how we think our spouse treats us or, you know, the rationalizations that we can come up with. It's a matter of this is what God has said. How will you respond? How have you responded in the past? And how will you respond in the future? Now, if you're like me, and you are, you've fallen in this area on many occasions, the answer, well, maybe you need to go to someone and talk about it. That's the beauty of repentance, right? Maybe you say, you know what, I have a terrible problem with judging harshly and not being a good person about being able to point out a person's sins in a helpful, constructive way. And you ask people to pray for you. You memorize this scripture. The power of God's word as it goes into our minds, as we memorize it, and it starts to change our very thinking. And when it sits in our minds, it goes into our hearts. And when it goes into our hearts, it changes who we are. When it changes who we are, it changes how we act. So God's word is powerful. Memorize it. Hold on to it. Store it up. Read it carefully. Prayer. Asking God to assist you, the Holy Spirit, to give you power to mortify that sin, to kill it, to see that it become as though it is nothing. Focus in on the glory of Christ. Focus in on what he has done for you. I'm convinced that most of our sin that we engage in, that we fall victim to, is due to our lack of focus upon Christ. That we allow ourselves to be shifted over here to think about this thing that glitters, and this thing over here that glitters. This is our children and what they're doing. This is our job, and how well we're doing, and the glory or the praise that we're getting at our job. And over here, maybe if you're a single person, is the person that you're interested in or that you're engaged to or whatever. Over here is the car that you have. Over here is friends. All of these things glitter, and they're like they're little idols that attract our minds and beckon us to come and bow down before them. I am convinced that if you want to mortify sin, that you have to die to self. You must turn to Christ and focus in, and you must sell out. Sell out. Everything must go. Big summer blowout. Everything must go, brothers and sisters. But the good news is you're forgiven. The good news is that we have a God who is patient, who is long-suffering, who sees our weakness, who knows it, and you may feel, as I do, pretty low right now. But guess what? It's only the tip of the iceberg. You're so much worse. But guess what? God has already forgiven that as well. That he's taken our sins and he's cast them as far as the east is from the west. Now, it is important that we confess our sins and we keep short accounts. Don't let them fester. Don't let them grow. Because like I said, sin has its consequences. If you don't confess them and you let them grow, then pretty soon you wind up like me with a sharp finger pointing and you're not very good at dealing with people's sins, of people who are close to you. Okay? So let's remember that we have a good God who does forgive our sins. When we confess him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to kill sin. This morning we have an outward and visible sign of what I've just talked about here. That through his body, Christ bore the penalty for sin. That he absorbed it. It's been taken away for those who have faith and trust in him alone for salvation. And through his blood, he washes you clean. In the Old Testament, they sprinkle blood onto things to make them holy, to set them aside for the Lord's purposes. In the same way, we have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We have been cleansed. We have been made whiter than snow, as the old song says. And so we come together this morning to have a celebration of that with an outward and visible sign. That is, when we hold the body, we hold the bread, we behold the sign of Christ's body being broken for us. And through the juice or the wine, his blood being shed. These are common elements. They came from a store. There's nothing inherently beneficial in them. There's nothing beneficial in my giving them to you. But they only become effective when they are mingled with the faith of those who have true belief in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. So, this is not a Presbyterian table. It's not a Redeemer table. This is the Lord's table. It is for all of those who have faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation from sins. If you are that person, then this table is for you. If you are prepared to confess your sins and to receive forgiveness and repent from them, then this table is for you. If you have not yet come to that place, then we have in your worship guide, there's a little insert there, which has a couple of prayers. One is a prayer of faith. Another is a prayer for asking for continued enlightenment, essentially. If you have heard what has been preached here and you desire to repent and become a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, then we would ask that you talk to me or one of the elders after the service, and we'd be happy to walk you through that and also move you towards church membership. Otherwise, if you're not, there's also the prayer to ask the Lord to continue to open your eyes. So with that, we'll begin our service of the Lord's Supper. I will ask the elders to come forward as we prepare. Now, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he blessed it. In the same way, let us bless the bread this morning. Father, we know that this is an outward and visible sign of an inward spiritual reality, that Christ was broken on the cross, that in his flesh he bore the penalty for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness. And so I pray that you would take this common element and use it for a holy one, that it would serve to build up and strengthen the faith and the hope of those who are trusting in you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. When Christ took the bread, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my body," and he told them to eat of it for as long as you shall remember me. We would ask that you would take a little bit, that you would hold on to it until all have been served. You can use that time to begin considering, have the Holy Spirit search you, and confess and repent of your sins.